very much appreciate the opportunity to be with you here tonight, and I wish Brother Philip would have just kept going. It sounded like he was going down a pretty good path, and I would have enjoyed hearing him pursue that for about another 45 minutes. But since he chose not to, if you would turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7. And in light of the events of the day, in light of the baptism that we were privileged to witness tonight, and the good news that we've heard from Shoals this morning, and for the very uplifting thoughts that Brother Philip has shared with us, I'm a little bit reluctant to preach to you about a group of people that the Lord described as a generation of vipers. I really don't want to put a damper on your day like that. And other preachers, I've noticed, some other preachers have a little more situational awareness than I do and are able to perhaps direct their thoughts in a way that's a little more appropriate to the occasion, but I don't know anything other to do than to preach what's on my mind this evening. So you pray for me as we look at this passage of Scripture. In Mark chapter 7, we read about an occasion where a group of Pharisees came together unto Jesus. A group of scribes and Pharisees. And any time in the Bible where you read about Pharisees coming to Jesus and a conversation that takes place between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, you know it's about to be interesting. There's about to be some excitement. There's about to be some drama. It's not going to be boring. Jesus reserved some of his very sharpest words for this group of people. Now, any of us who have spent any time in church, anyone who has spent any time reading the Bible, knows something about the Pharisees. We know how to use the word Pharisee. We know how to use the word legalist. In fact, when I say the word Pharisee, the mental image of someone you know probably came to your mind. You probably thought about somebody that you know personally, that when I said the word Pharisee, it evoked their image in your mind. When I say the word legalist, you probably have a few people that you think of that come to mind immediately when I say the word legalist or the word Pharisee. The way most of us use the word Pharisee, that is a label that we take and we throw it at somebody whose standards are just a little bit more rigorous than ours. The person whose standards are just one notch more rigorous than ours, one notch more strict than ours, that person is a Pharisee. Now, not me, and certainly not you, but that person whose standards are just a little bit more strict than us, that's the Pharisee. Well, when we read this passage of Scripture, I don't think Jesus lets us off the hook that easy. I think that if we'll be honest with ourselves as we read the words of Christ here and we hear what Jesus has to say to these Pharisees and to us by extension, we'll find that all of us will be guilty of a lot of these things. All of us are vulnerable to Phariseeism. So as we read this, I urge you not to think about the person whose face popped into your mind when I said Pharisee. Instead, I want you to think about the Pharisee that lives inside you, because all of us have a little bitty Pharisee, or maybe a big Pharisee, but all of us have a little Pharisee who lives inside our heart, because that's part of human nature. The Pharisees were a group of people among the Jews who emerged as a sect, as a movement, in the period between the end of the Old Testament writings and the beginning of the New Testament. So there were about 400 years between the end of the book of Isaiah, from the time God inspired Isaiah to pen down his writings. From the end of that, there were about 400 years until the beginning of the New Testament Gospels, and until the time Jesus Christ came into the world and he called his apostles and his word began to be penned down. The Pharisees were a group that emerged during those 400 years. And they were characterized by legalism. Legalism simply is the idea that we can earn and keep favor with God by what we do. If you think that you can earn God's favor or keep God's favor based on what you perform and any kind of works that you do or that you don't do, that's legalism. Now, I recognize, and I hope we all understand, that there are things that we can do to please God by our behavior, by our actions. The Bible tells us some things that we can do and should do to please God by our actions. But the Pharisees believed, and modern-day Pharisees still believe, that there is something that we can do, and this can be believed in an eternal context, but more often it's in a timely context. We think that there's something that we can do that makes God smile on us a little bit brighter than he smiles on the person sitting next to us in the pew because of what we did or because of what we didn't do. That God looks down on the congregation tonight and God is smiling down on me a little bit more than he's smiling down on the next person because of what I did this week or because of what I didn't do this week. That I'm just a little bit more holy, just a little bit more righteous because of what I did or because of what I didn't do. All of us have a nature within us that wants to wear a spiritual badge of honor. And I don't know what your spiritual badge of honor is, and I may not be completely certain of what my spiritual badges of honor are. I might be blind to, we all have spiritual blind spots. But all of us have a nature within us that thinks that we need to put on a spiritual badge of honor based on what we do or what we don't do. And we like to wear that badge of honor to prove to God and to prove to other people and to prove to those around us that we're just a little bit better. Well, we'll read about this in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So the Pharisees, and for that matter, most all of the Jews, had a tradition in that day that before they would sit down to eat a meal, they would wash their hands. And you might be saying, well, what's the big deal with that? I hope we all wash our hands before we eat. I hope you wash your hands before you eat too, especially if you're serving food to me. But this was not primarily about cleanliness. This was not about hygiene. The Pharisees had the idea that the ceremonial washing of hands before they took food to eat was something that made them holier. It was something that made God smile brighter on them. It was not about cleanliness. It was not about hygiene. It was primarily a ceremonial washing that they thought made them a little bit cleaner and a little bit more righteous before God. Now, this was not something that they got out of the Bible. This was not something that they had received from God's word. This was not a commandment that God gave them. This was something that they had invented somewhere along the way, and it was a tradition that had been elevated to the level of Scripture. It wasn't Scripture, but they had taken this man-made tradition and elevated it and put it on the same level. They had put it on par with God's Word. And they challenged Jesus and asked him a question and said, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat bread? Why do your disciples, why are they breaking the tradition of the elders? Why are they violating this tradition that the elders have given? Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" In other words, where are you getting your authority to break this tradition, for your disciples to break this tradition? And we'll find here in what we read tonight that the Pharisees, first of all, they thought they had a higher view than anybody else of worship. They thought they knew better than anybody else what it meant to worship God. They thought they had a much higher view than anybody else of morality. And they thought they had a higher esteem for God's Word and God's commandments than anybody else. This is what they told themselves before they went to sleep at night. They said, "We have a higher view of God's Word, we have a higher view of morality, and we have a higher view of worship than anybody else." But Jesus is about to prove to them that they had a very shallow view of worship. They had a very shallow, skin-deep view of morality, and that they had a very low view of the authority of God's Word, because they were taking a lot of man-made traditions, a lot of man-made rules and regulations, and lifting them up and putting them on equal footing with God's commandments, and they were debasing and devaluing God's Word. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Jesus said, you're going through the motions. You are mechanically going through the motions, and you're saying the right things. Your lips are moving. You're giving me lip service, but your hearts are a million miles away. Your hearts are just as cold and rock solid and unfeeling, and just as far away from what it means to truly worship God as they can possibly be. "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." So the Pharisees had taken the commandments of men, the traditions of men, and their own personal opinions, and they had put them on the same level as God's Word. You know, this is something that's very important, I think, for us as preachers to pay attention to. Because you may not know this, some of us preachers have very strong opinions about things. Guilty. I just have a lot of opinions. But it is very important for us to make sure that the people who sit under the sound of our voices know that there is a difference between God's Word and God's commandments and the preacher's personal opinions. Anybody who's in a position of influence, whether it's parents influencing their children, whether it's pastors preaching to the people that we serve, anybody who is in a position where we are teaching God's Word, we need to be very careful to distinguish between what our personal opinions are, even if our opinions are good and right and noble. But no matter how good and right and noble our opinions are, there is a world of difference between our best opinions and the Word of God. And we should never mix those two things up. The Pharisees had this tradition of washing their hands. And they asked Jesus, "Where do you get the authority for your disciples not to do that?" Jesus turns it back on them and essentially says, where did you get the authority to do that in the first place? I'm paraphrasing here. Well, the Pharisees probably would have taken him. Now, I'm not saying this is what happened, but according to other things I've read outside of Scripture, Pharisees based this practice on Exodus chapter 30, where God gives a commandment for priests to wash their hands before they offered a sacrifice. Priests were commanded by God to wash their hands before they offered a sacrifice in the temple. And so the Pharisees read that, and just like any good legalist does, they said, well, if the priests had to wash their hands before they sacrificed an offering in the temple, then that means that we should probably wash our hands all the time, even though we're not priests, we should wash our hands before we eat a meal. They took a specific commandment that was given for a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose, and then they made it universal. In fact, they took it completely out of context, twisted it, and they used God's word to prop up their own opinions and their own traditions. Now, let's think about how we might do that today. Is it a good idea for us to know our own weaknesses and to know how to combat our weaknesses and to combat the temptations of the flesh? And how to, what things that we should do and should not do to live a God-honoring and God-pleasing life. Of course it is. Let's say that, suppose that I know that one of my weaknesses is gluttony. And because I know that I have a weakness with gluttony, I know that it's not wise for me to go to an all-you-can-eat buffet. So I'm not going to go to any all-you-can-eat buffets. Does that make me a legalist? No. That just means I have good sense, and I'm using discretion, I'm using wisdom, I'm using good judgment to know how to avoid temptation, and I know it's not a good thing for me to be in that position where I'm going to be tempted by the sin of gluttony. So there's nothing legalistic, there's nothing pharisaical about me saying I'm not going to eat at any buffets. But what if I said, and you can't eat at any either? Number one, there would be a riot. But number two, that would make me a Pharisee. Because I would be taking something that I knew would be a good idea for me, that would be a wise practice for me to live a God-honoring life, and then I would be imposing that with no scriptural authority on everybody else. Or if I said, I know it's not a good idea for me to watch this particular TV show, or I know it's a good idea for me not to watch this particular movie. Now, I grant there are some things that none of us should be watching, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about within reason. I might say it's not a good idea for me to watch this particular TV show because I know where it leads and I know the temptation that that can cause, and so I'm not going to watch it. But where I would turn into a Pharisee is if I said, you can't watch it either. The reason that the Pharisees, one of the reasons at least, I think the Pharisees and all legalists and all of us at some level like to make rules and like to add rules to the Bible is because it makes things very easy, very simple, or at least we think it does at first. It makes things very easy, very simple, very clear-cut, very black and white, and we don't have to think. Because the Bible very often gives us general commandments, general principles for godly living. Now, there are some things that are very specific, very plain, very clear. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not steal. thou shalt not commit adultery. Those things are very clear, very specific, no ambiguity. But then there are a lot of teachings in the Scriptures, a lot of commandments in the Bible that are a little more general than that. And then we face situations in our lives that are very specific, and we want to find a verse in the Bible in black and white that tells us exactly what we need to do in that specific situation, no ambiguity. The Bible generally doesn't do that. That's where we have to pray for God to wisdom. We have to pray to God for wisdom. That's where we need to ask God to give us wisdom and apply our hearts to His Word and ask God to help us judge and discern how to apply His Word using God-given wisdom into those situations in our lives. And that's a hard thing to do. It requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of thinking. And most of us really don't like to do that. Most of us don't want to think. So we would very much like a long list of very specific, very particular rules that we could open up and turn to in those situations that we're unclear on. The Old Testament Jews were really, really good at that. They had a handy reference book full of those things. They had taken the commandments of God, and they thought it would be so helpful to add a whole bunch of other rules and regulations and laws to help clarify, they thought, God's commandments, as if God was not clear enough. And so that's why they got so upset when Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day, and they were ready to stone him. Now, God's word said, God's commandment from Mount Sinai said to honor the Sabbath. On 6 days shall thou do all thy labor. On the seventh day thou shalt rest. To honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's what God's word said about it. But then, somewhere along the line, they thought it would be so helpful to add some other rules and other regulations so that you knew exactly what God meant by that, in their opinion. And so that's why they thought that it was unlawful for Jesus to heal someone on the Sabbath day. It was Jesus' Sabbath. He created it. He could do with it what He wanted to. If you dropped a stick on the Sabbath day and leaned over to pick it up, under the man-made rules that they had added to God's Word, you could be stoned to death for picking up a stick that you dropped on the Sabbath day. That's human nature, to take general principles for godly living and to try to add our own man-made rules to it, because it's just a whole lot easier than using good judgment and wisdom and searching out the Scriptures and having to think about how God would, prayerfully think about how God would have us to deal with those situations. So Jesus said, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. These folks were washing their hands, they were washing pots, they were washing cups, but all this washing did just made them dirtier. Have you ever washed your car or washed your truck, and when you were done, it was dirtier than it was when you started? Maybe you didn't rinse it off well enough. You didn't dry it, and it was dirtier after you washed it than it was before. As part of my job, I was responsible for coordinating a rodeo last weekend. When you think rodeo, you think Rick Stewart. I know it seems natural. But part of my responsibilities after the rodeo were to take all the banners for our sponsors and clean them off, wash them down, dry them, roll them up, and put them in storage until next year. And it took me all week. I would wash the banners, and then while they were still wet, more dirt would land on them somehow. Leaves and birds would come along. And then when I thought I finally had them cleaned, I would try to roll them up, and then the dirt from the backside that I thought I had cleaned earlier got on the front side. The more I washed these banners, the dirtier they got. I would have been better to put them up without washing them, because the more I washed, the dirtier they got. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in a spiritual sense. They were washing and washing and washing, and they were getting dirtier and dirtier and dirtier in the sight of God, because they were relying on their own righteousness. So Jesus said they were laying aside the commandments of God in order to hold the tradition of men. And they thought that they were doing the opposite. They thought that the traditions that they had made up, they thought the traditions of men were going to help them keep God's commandments. That was how they justified it to themselves. That was how they could sleep at night, is they told themselves, well, these man-made traditions that we've invented, they really just help us keep God's commandments. The ends justify the means. And Jesus is going to give them an example to show that, number one, the ends do not justify the means, and number two, it's counterproductive because you're doing the exact opposite. Verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. He said, you're not keeping these traditions in order to keep God's commandments. You are rejecting God's commandments in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. So Jesus said, God gave you a commandment to honor your father and your mother. And it was the responsibility of a Jewish man in this day and age, and in fact it's our responsibility in the year 2019 in the United States of America, to take care of our parents when they're older. When our parents are no longer able to support themselves, it is their children's responsibility to take care of them and to make sure that their needs are met. That was especially important. Now, it's still important today, don't get me wrong, but the consequences were more dire in that day. In fact, every Jewish person's retirement plan was a son who would provide for him in their old age. And if they didn't have that, they were very often left destitute. And so it was their responsibility to provide for their parents. But Jesus refers to something here called korban. Now, that was another man-made tradition that came up along the way that allowed someone to make a planned gift, if you will, to the service of God. They could take their house, their lands, their money, their possessions, and they could declare that when I die, my house, my land, my money, my possessions are all going to be given to God and the service of God, and they'll be donated to the temple. But not until I die. I get to use it until then. I get to live in my house until then. I get to farm my land until then. I get to keep all my money until then. But once I die, it goes to the temple. And so it was tied up. It was not theirs, but they still got to use it. But they couldn't sell it if it was korban. If they had declared that their house or their land was korban, that meant they couldn't sell it to anybody else. They couldn't give it away. They couldn't do anything with it because they had already dedicated it to the temple. And so what that meant very often was, when they had an elderly parent who they needed to take care of, they couldn't do it because they would say, "Well, I'd really like to help you out, Mom, but all my money is tied up at the temple. It's korban. I've already dedicated it. It's korban. I've already pledged it to God. I'd really like to build you a house on the back side of the property, but after all, I've already declared this land korban, so I really can't do that with it, because after all, the land really belongs to the temple. I've already declared it korban, so I'm sorry that we can't do that." Now, God never told them to do that. This was a man-made tradition. God nowhere in the Bible told anybody He never instituted this korban system. He never told anybody to do this. This was the invention of men. This was men trying to be holier than the Bible. This was men trying to be more righteous than God's Word, and by doing so, they were breaking God's commandment. They were keeping a man-made tradition, and in the process of keeping their man-made tradition, they were violating the clear commandment of God to honor thy father and thy mother. This is a perfect example of how legalism, anytime we add something to the service of God because we say the ends justifies the means, and certainly that's what the Pharisees did with Korban. They said, "Well, after all, I mean, you can't be mad at me. I know that, you know, Mom's not going to get her medication this month. I know that Dad's going to be left out destitute on the street. But, you know, they'll understand. And certainly God will understand, because after all, I'm leaving all my possessions to the service of God when I die." Well, God never commanded them to do that. They were trying to be holier than the Bible, and in the process, they were breaking the clear, plain commandments of God. And that's what we wind up in any time that we try to add to or take away from the commandments of God and justify it to ourselves by saying the ends justifies the means. Because when we teach for doctrine the commandments of men, we are always going to wind up violating the Word of God. You know, in the religious world today, people seem to get a little more upset if you break one of God's commandments or if you ignore one of God's commandments than if you add to it. The Bible takes both very seriously. God doesn't tolerate either one. Read the very end of the book of Revelation. God deals very seriously. And I don't think he sees a distinction between those who would add to his word and those who would take away from it. In the religious world today, most people, if they'll get upset at all, will get upset at you taking away from it. But most people don't see that much of a problem with adding to it. Jesus said there's a big problem with adding to it. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus says, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. "And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." His disciples heard it, but they still didn't understand it. They probably did not want to understand it because they were still clinging to the idea. See, they had their own legalism. They were clinging to the idea that if they kept the dietary restrictions, if they kept kosher, that made them just a little bit better. Jesus is going to put that notion to rest. So Jesus reiterates it in verse 18. He saith unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he saith, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. They had the idea that whatever they ate, whatever they consumed, determined their spirituality. They thought that if they kept the dietary laws, if they kept kosher, if they didn't eat pork, they didn't eat catfish, didn't eat shellfish, that they would not defile themselves. But if they ate those things that were forbidden in the Old Testament law, that they would be defiled. Jesus said it doesn't work that way. He says, whatever you consume enters into the belly and eventually winds up in the sewer. But it doesn't enter into the heart. And that's what God is primarily concerned with, is the condition of our hearts. Now, most of us today, to put a modern day equivalent on this, most of us today are not under the impression that we still have to keep kosher and that we can't eat catfish and we can't eat pork. Most of us are not under that impression today. Most of us put a little different spin on it. It shouldn't surprise anyone that we live in a consumer culture. And so it shouldn't surprise anyone that our consumer culture has seeped into people's Christianity, to people's faith. So we have a very consumerism-driven Christianity. And so people think about their faith, people think about their discipleship in terms of consumerism. And I've noticed a lot of Christians seem to have the idea that the main thing of what makes you a good Christian, and I might step on a few toes here, but I'm not trying to, the main thing of what makes you a good Christian is if you shop at Hobby Lobby and eat at Chick-fil-A, and if you boycott Starbucks and Target. Now, I'm not telling you where to shop or where not to shop. That's not my point here tonight. That's a matter of Christian liberty. That is a matter of Christian liberty. But where we shop and where we don't shop, where we spend our money and where we don't spend our money, has no effect on our spirituality. That is not what determines how good of a Christian you are. That is not the main thing about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because those are the things that we consume. And God is not so much concerned about what we consume, what goes into our heart, what goes into our body. He's concerned about the condition of our heart and what comes out of it. And so he says, the things that come out of the man, that defileth the man. Now, he's not saying, and I recognize we can take this to extremes, we're not saying that our behaviors don't matter at all, and we're also not saying our behaviors are the all in all, because either way you can get back in the same Pharisaical ditch you started with. What Jesus is saying here is, what God is primarily concerned with is the condition of the heart. The Pharisees had an outside-in view of religion. They were all concerned about externals. They were all concerned about appearances. They were all concerned about outward behavior. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion that they were like a whited sepulcher. I like cemeteries. I like to go to old graveyards, and I like to see old graves that are clean and well kept, and it can be a pretty sight. but the prettiest graveyard in the world is just full of dead men's bones. Jesus said that's what the Pharisees did because they mechanically went through the motions. They, at least in some sense, had all the right behaviors outwardly. They had the right external appearance, but their heart was far from God. So, external behaviors by themselves are not the main thing. The Pharisees had an outside-in view of religion. They were primarily focused on the outward man. They were primarily focused on external behaviors and the outward appearance. And God is primarily concerned about the heart. We all know the scripture where God says, the Bible says that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Now, I've heard a lot of people take that verse out of context and twist it and stretch it to say to give the impression that God is not concerned about our behavior at all. That is not what it means. We are not saying that God does not care about our behavior just because He looks at the heart. But what the Bible teaches and what Jesus is telling us here is that the condition of our heart affects our behavior. Don't ever get the idea that that when God changes your heart, that the condition of your heart has no effect on your behavior. God is primarily concerned about the condition of the heart, but we need to make sure we get the horse before the cart and not the cart before the horse. The Pharisees were primarily concerned about external appearances, outward behaviors, and less about the heart. Jesus says, make sure that your heart is pure, make sure that your heart is clean, and your behaviors, your external appearances, your outward works will follow. Because he says, it's not what enters in to a man's mouth or a man's belly that defiles him. What defiles him is what comes out of his heart. Things like adulteries, fornication, murders. He goes on to list all these things. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. All those things come out of an evil heart, out of a dirty, unclean heart. But the opposite side of that coin, we can reason, and we can go to other scriptures to prove this, but the flip side of that coin, we can conclude, is that when our heart is pure, that we'll do the opposite of those things, that we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit of God that God has planted within us, if we'll cultivate that fruit and keep our own heart tidy and clean in a timely sense before God, then we'll produce the good fruits that bring forth honor and glory to Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good patience and attention. God bless you.